The Lord be with you.
Good morning and welcome to the last part of the last in a series of this inter-multi-generational January series of hearing stories of faith and journey and life. Today, I asked Corey about 20 minutes ago if I could introduce our speaker for this morning, because I realized I could, because I'm not in worship. And so the introduction comes in two parts. One is the official one, and then there's the unofficial one that will follow. So Michelle Minter, as you might have seen in all of the material, Michelle Minter is the Vice Provost for Institutional Equity and Diversity at Princeton University. From 2008 to 2011, she served as the Vice President for Development at the College Board. She's an ordained elder and deacon at the Witherspoon Street Presbyterian Church. She's a trustee of Princeton Theological Seminary, and she's a trustee and the current president of the trustees of the Westminster Foundation Princeton Presbyterians. She is a director of the New Covenant Trust Company, which is a subsidiary of the Presbyterian Foundation, where Michelle sat on that board for many years as well. That's the official part. The unofficial part is that Michelle and Jeff, her husband who's here, are very good friends of ours and of mine. And Michelle is, as you can see, has some amazing gifts to be able to be. In addition, what's not there is the academic work and theological education that she's doing on her own, certificate programs and degree programs that are going on through all of this. She's a uniquely gifted individual that can bring work, life, and faith together with an amazing amount of wisdom and maturity. I was also on the board of the Presbyterian Foundation. The best thing I ever did for the Presbyterian Foundation was recruit Michelle Minter to be on that board. And we've done many things together, but we've also thought through a lot of things together. Michelle would be the person that I would talk to this week to help me, as a leader of a primarily white congregation, process the murder and the release of the video of Tyre Nichols, and draw upon her wisdom and life experience to help me as I lead a congregation. That's just one example, and as you go back in time, you can imagine how many of those conversations that I've had with Michelle. Also, fun fact, Michelle and Jeff are competitive ballroom dancers. Would you join me in welcoming Michelle Minter?
Thank you so much. Good morning, friends. I think this is on, yes. Yeah, exactly. I'm really humbled to be here and a little nervous. I want to thank Corey and Dave. I cannot say no to things that come by way of Dave Davis, unfortunately. But Jeff and I have long really valued our relationship with the Nassau Church. We find it very meaningful. So I want to start briefly with something that comes near the end of my story. My role at Princeton, as Dave said, focuses on diversity, equity, and inclusion, which means how we build a diverse community across all dimensions of identity experience, how we make sure that that community can thrive, and how they can feel confident that they're going to be treated fairly. So that includes race, gender, sexual orientation, age, socioeconomic background, religion, where you are from, what politics you support, every dimension of identity and experience. When I took the job, I thought it was meaningful for reasons that I will tell you about, but I was also quite naive. I thought it would be just about building fellowship and helping people be their best, most authentic selves. And it is that, often. But also often, it is about the many people who want to control who gets included and who wants to define fairness on their terms. So there was a day early in my tenure when I logged on and found that there was some really creepy stuff about me posted online by a student who was very angry about the way something was unfolding. We were doing hard work to make sure that student was getting the mental health support that he needed. But there was some really weird, creepy stuff online. And it was the first time I realized that my work might be risky and hard, that I might be stalked or cyber harassed, that I might see my reputation ruined in ways that could follow me for a long time. And I had to stop and ask myself, was I up for that? Because if I wasn't, I needed to make a different decision and figure out how to transition out of the work. And I decided I was up for it. And I felt that the work mattered enough in terms of other people's well-being and safety that I would take the risks. And that feeling of certainty was all about my faith. So I'm going to jump back now to the beginning of the story, just put a pin in that because we'll return to that. And I am going to tell my story in five chapters with one image each. Okay, so here's the first one, if I can do this. This is my parents getting married in 1961. My dad, as you can tell, is black, grew up poor, the oldest of eight children in rural Ohio. He is the only one to go to college, worked his way through as a dishwasher in the dining hall at every single meal for 4 years. That's how he met my mother, who was a waitress on the dinner shift. Can you imagine they had waitresses in the dining hall? And she was a Polish-Hungarian Catholic from an immigrant family who'd grown up on the west side of Cleveland and had never spoken to a black person in her life. There were no black people in Lakewood, Ohio. They bonded over dining hall work and over their shared work in the Religious Life Council of the university and fell in love. My mother's family did not attend their wedding, although over the years they came around and my grandmother eventually decided that my dad was her favorite son-in-law. My dad's grandfather, my great-grandfather, spent the whole wedding service murmuring and muttering about how they should be careful because someone might try to bomb the church. I don't think he really thought that was going to happen, but he was making a point. The chaplain who married them in the college chapel got fired. Baldwin Wallace College had already thought he was a little too liberal, and this was really the last straw. And it's no surprise, really, because interracial marriage was still illegal in 22 states in 1961. Stop and think about that for a minute. My parents ended up joining the Glenville Presbyterian Church, which was predominantly black inner-city church in Cleveland, and that's where I was baptized in 1963. It's a church very much, in a lot of ways, like the Witherspoon Church, a couple of blocks from here. And so when I first came to Witherspoon, it felt very familiar to me. That's where I spent my childhood. The way my parents lived their values shaped my whole life. They believed in service, and they were committed to being community leaders. They were children of the civil rights movement, and they believed in justice, that America could be better than it was. They also believed strongly in the beloved community. This is a concept that Martin Luther King Jr. popularized, that we are all called to care for each other in the same way that God cares for us. And we're called to see and value each other with all of our differences of identity and experience. And we're called to work for justice for each other. The beloved community is work. It is not sentimental or sweet. It recognizes that love and justice are really the same thing. So in my family, you talked about race. How could you not? When it came to race, you never pretended to be colorblind. You talked about it, and you were intentional. We were an odd family in that era. Obviously, now mixed race families are quite common, but at that time it was very, very unusual. My parents always chose to bring groups of people together, and they went fearlessly in places where people looked at them. Just to give you a couple of domestic examples of intentionality, my mother believed that we should only have black dolls because she was raising raising black daughters, and she wanted us to have high self-esteem. So there only was one black Barbie, so I only had one Barbie. I was allowed to have a white Ken doll, so they were a very early interracial Barbie family. She felt that picture books did not have enough black and brown children, so she took colored pencils and reworked them. Intentional. Here's the second chapter. This is the Riverside Church in New York City, I'm sure many of you know it, where when I was in my 20s, I volunteered at a shelter for homeless men. I had joined Riverside because I deeply believed in church, even though I didn't believe in God. I had believed in God. I grew up loving church. As a child, I wanted to be a saint. That was my career aspiration. And I was really very crestfallen when my mother explained that that was impossible because you had to be Catholic. And she didn't point out that it was possible to become Catholic. It's very sneaky. I made my oldest friends in youth group. I sang in the choir. I played handbells. I went to vacation Bible school. In high school, I went to church camp. I loved church. And then I got to be a teenager, and I became logical. So scientifically, it was perfectly clear that there was no proof that God existed, and a lot of the stuff in the Bible could not actually be true. So I stopped believing in God. I had a deep sense of grace, of being blessed, of feeling mysteriously cared for, feeling that my life had meaning, but I did not believe in God. Nevertheless, I still believed in church. So when I moved to New York City after college to work as an arts administrator, I joined the Riverside Church. This building is very, very large. It is 22 stories high, okay? So just imagine the scale of how large this building is. It is a very progressive, multiracial, gritty, urban church with a really storied, amazing history. And homelessness was a crisis in New York City in the late 80s and early 90s. So they had a men's shelter in the church that ran every night. The space was about half the size of this room, I'd say. So there were 10 beds every night. There's a kitchen and showers. 3 volunteers would come and make dinner, and then 2 would stay overnight. So my specialty was meatloaf, but the men ate a lot of spaghetti as well. They were vetted and referred to the Riverside Shelter by a therapy program, so they were not walk-ins, and most stayed for somewhere between a week and 6 months. I learned a lot from the men in the shelter. There was the window dresser who told me about how he'd met Halston, who had come to see his windows. There was a fireworks designer. Can you imagine? Somebody choreographs fireworks. And that had been the career of one of the men. But also a psychotherapist with a PhD who had lost everything to heroin addiction. An addiction and mental illness did factor in for many of them. They looked out for each other, and they looked out for the volunteers, and we tried to look out for them. No one would ever be allowed to run a shelter on those terms today. We had no training. The men were barely vetted. And yet somehow it mostly worked. The police did get called a few times, but the men really set the culture for themselves. It exposed me to a world that I had been privileged not to have to experience. The men shouldn't have had to experience it either, but the church did provide a modest safety net. I will say that it kind of relates to how I got to know my husband. We were introduced by a mutual friend, and then he called me up and said he'd heard that I volunteered at a shelter, and he wanted to learn more about that, and maybe we could have dinner, and he could learn more about it. Very smooth, right? That's very smooth. And so volunteering with Jeff at the shelter was one of the ways that I originally got to know him. Earlier this year, I got an email, and it read, "Hello, I was a resident at Riverside Church in 1990. I found you on the internet sort of accidentally. Anyway, you were the best thing for us all at the shelter. I will never forget you guys. I'm okay these days living in Las Vegas. I just wanted to say thanks. Keep being who you are." The shelter helped make me who I am. So I got married, and I have to say, my mother, remember, she's kind of intentional, realized that she didn't know any Asian people. A lot of black friends, a lot of white friends. Cleveland did not have a large Asian population 30-odd years ago. So she figured out what nonprofit organization had Asian people, started volunteering, made some friends, and ended up recruiting several of them to join their church. So she was serious about the beloved community. We eventually moved to Princeton. I was working then for Westminster Choir College. I did visit Nassau and decided it wasn't the right fit for me 30 years ago. I remember I was coming from a gritty, urban, multicultural church, and that was not Nassau of 30 years ago. I say that with love, but it wasn't. Eventually, I found my way to Witherspoon because I still believed in church, although not in God. And the moment I walked into Witherspoon, it felt like home, and I filled out the card saying I wanted to be a member during the first service and put it in the collection basket. I want to pause and invite you to come visit Witherspoon. It is a wonderful church, very different energy than this, but a wonderful complement to the experience here. If you haven't ever been, you are invited. If you have been, please come back. So then we had our son, Brian. And I remember sitting, I was trying to get him down for a nap as a toddler. He's kind of, you know, rolling around, and I'm sitting there. And I was thinking about my sense of grace, my ongoing sense of grace, that mysterious way that I always felt blessed and that my life had meaning. And I finally recognized that I had a naming problem. Because what did I think that grace was? And so after 15 years, I realized that I'd actually believed in God all along. Next, we had Mira. And at her baptism, Jeff, who had been raised agnostic, turned to me and said, "You know, we should come to church more often." Which was the beginning of his faith journey. Having a family has been by far the most meaningful thing I have ever done. The most joyous and also the most demanding. I was very lucky to have a partner to share it with, like Jeff. And every second of it has been worth it. But along the way, I did hit a season of hardship. Over the course of a decade or so, there were some mental health challenges for loved ones. My mom developed Alzheimer's on the early side and had a very long, hard decline. My dad had a couple of serious health crises. We lost my father-in-law, who was very dear to me. So for the first time, really, I was experiencing worry, grief, fear, and frustration that I couldn't direct at anyone because it wasn't anyone's fault. No one was to blame, but I felt a lack of control. And I'd always associated grace with blessings. My sense of being loved by God was reflected in my sense that my life went well. And I discovered that when I was struggling, I felt God's presence even more. Maybe I had discovered what God was for. Maybe God is most present when we struggle. I love the 139th Psalm, which is about God's presence. And it says, "If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me fast." And I do feel held fast. I've learned to be grateful for those experiences of struggle because they mean that I have had and continue to have people in my life, and they are really the ones who give it meaning. The second photo here is Brian's wedding to his wonderful wife, Lily. This took place during COVID at our house. There were 11 of us there, and Len Scales performed the ceremony. So the circle of life continues. This is the border wall between El Paso, Texas, and Ciudad Juarez, Mexico. I visited it in February 2020, just before COVID shut the world down. And I went there with a group from the Presbyterian Foundation, which, as Dave has already mentioned, is one of the denominational agencies where I had the opportunity to serve on the board. Groups of Christians have been an incredibly important part of my life. First of all, my Witherspoon family, and I'm so grateful to see Witherspoon people here. I've been part of a Bible study group with Jeff and I, with three other couples for over 15 years that meets every month. It may have saved our marriage, who knows? Or somebody's marriage, we'll never know. I've had experiences like the foundation that introduced me to people from all over the country, often with completely different experiences and even politics, but we're all Presbyterians. I've had the chance to know the university chaplains and deans, and that includes Andrew and Len, and the seminary students and faculty more recently, and I'm glad to see some of them here as well. And as Dave made a reference to, in 2017, I started a seminary degree that I will finish this fall. It seemed like it was going to be the second coming would come first, but it's actually, I think I'm going to get there. I really didn't know why I was starting that degree. I've never felt called to be a pastor. I love worshiping in the pew. So I really didn't know why I was doing it, and I'm a very goal-oriented person. But I just trusted that there was some reason for it, and it would become clear to me over time. And what I've discovered is that I just love learning as a form of worship. It's an amazing chance to be in conversation with other students, with faculty, with scripture, with Christian witnesses across centuries. It's just, for me, that's a form of worship. So back to the story of Juarez, Mexico, which is an extremely dangerous place. It is dominated by gangs, and the border there goes through periods of being open or closed. But right now, actually, if you looked online, the border has become so backed up again that people are literally lined up and sleeping on the street in rows because there is nowhere else to go. So with the Presbyterian Foundation group that I was with, we walked over the bridge across the border. It's like a high overpass over the Del Rio River. And then we were picked up by a van because there would be no chance that it would be safe for us to be just strolling around in Juarez. And we were taken to a church. The whole church was smaller than this room significantly. It had 40 members and 30 refugees living in the church. In bunk beds, multiple rows of bunk beds crammed into these tiny rooms. The children who were staying there do not go to school. It is too dangerous to go to school. We were there in February. The windows do not have glass. They have screens. So it was 40 degrees in the church, in the space where people were living. the pastor said to us, well, sure, they don't have any money. They have no money. But what are they going to do? They have to do what they can do. That's how these church members feel. So they figure it out. They are making it work. And then I and my Presbyterian Foundation colleagues got back in our van, got back out at the bridge, passport in hand, and walked back across into the first world where there was a Starbucks on the other side. One of the scriptures that I think about the most is the story of the rich young ruler. There's a version of it in three of the Gospels. And in it, a rich young man, a rich young ruler, comes to see Jesus and asks what he can do to be worthy of eternal life. And Jesus says, you should follow all the commandments. And he says, I do all that already. In other words, he's a good guy. And then Jesus says, well, in that case, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and follow me. And the gospel writers say, the rich young ruler went away sad because he was very rich. I identify a lot with the rich young ruler because I have great privilege and I truly want to be and try to be good. And I am not sure that I ever really have to make sacrifices to follow God. I write checks to that church in Juarez, but I do it from the comfort of home. If I was writing a sermon, this is the point where I would have a really good insight that resolved all of that. But I don't. I just think about it. And here's my last picture. Back to my current work in Princeton. This is a student protest after Eric Garner was killed by the police a few years ago, saying that he couldn't breathe. This week, Tyrae Nichols was killed by the police. I feel much, much joy in the community building work that I get to do. So in the last decade at the university, we have expanded significantly our programs for LGBTQ students. We have added Black and Brown faculty, as well as women scientists who have enriched our scholarship and served as role models. The university told the truth about some of its ugliest history and began to celebrate other forgotten figures through iconography and naming. This year, Laura Wooten Hall was named after a member of the dining hall staff who volunteered at the polls for 79 consecutive years. That's a record for the United States. Think about that. 79 consecutive years of working at the polls. That is service. The percentage of Pell-eligible students on our campus has grown by nearly 20 points in the last decade. So there's a lot to be proud of, and I've gotten to work with wonderful colleagues, although we are still very much a work in progress. But as I suggested at the beginning, my work has also turned out to be way more challenging than I ever imagined. We're living in deeply divided times, and diversity, inclusion, and equity are not things that people agree about. Right-wing people think we are moving way too fast. Our left-wing, most progressive students think we are moving way too slow. People do not believe that Black and Brown people, queer people, disabled people, women, immigrants, religious minorities deserve to be part of the community or are beloved by God. So in the last decade, I have been attacked by name in the press quite a lot. I've been insulted by both progressive and conservative students to my face. I receive a good bit of hate mail and hate phone messages. I've been a named defendant in many lawsuits for the university. I'm being sued right now, I think. I'm not actually sure how many times. I think maybe two or three lawsuits going on right now. But this has become so routine that I don't actually keep track. All for trying to guarantee that people can have dignity and a sense of belonging. It's so common that I've really become used to it. It's the price of doing the work. Earlier this week, two right-wing think tanks put out draft legislation, which was designed for right-wing state legislatures to use to ban diversity, equity, and inclusion practitioners in their states. People are trying to ban people from doing work like mine. Isn't that astonishing? This document describes people like me as Orwellian, divisive, ideological commissariats, the nerve center of woke ideology and a kind of revolutionary vanguard on campuses. It's kind of cool. It's like I'm an evil, glamorous, evil operative, right? I mean, so it's kind of hilarious, but at the same time, it's really, really disturbing. As people of faith, we are called to stand against this hate. We cannot get complacent. The beloved community requires justice, and we must fight for it. God is calling us all, with our identities and experiences, all of them, to come from north and south and east and west and sit at table together in the kingdom of God. So I want to end by asking you to keep some people in your prayers. First, the university students, especially this week when we had another student death, which is heartbreaking. Second, all of those who do not have a secure sense of home, whether they are homeless or they are refugees somewhere in the world. And third, all of those in need of grace and God's presence, that they may know and feel that they are held fast. And that includes me. So I'm going to stop there, and maybe you have some questions. Thank you for listening.
Questions. Thank you, Michelle. Thank you.
I'm sure I said something in there that was interesting. I hope so. Michelle.
I feel like I'm always the first to ask a question, but I'll get the ball rolling. So we're hearing a lot about young people and mental health. Are you finding on the Princeton campus that you've seen an increase over the last 10 years of students needing support?
Oh, no question. We are seeing a national crisis of mental health among young people. Data that came out just a few weeks ago say that about 40% of college students say that they have severe or moderate mental health concerns. 40%. That's pretty incredible. The data on our campus suggests that it's more like 20% because we actually are able to build a lot of supports around them. But 20% is still really, really high. So generationally, this has been a significant shift. I think a lot of it is driven by social media, but many factors. And we need to be really worried about it. I am really worried about it.
If people are opposing your work, what do you do about it?
Well, you know, the first thing we do is show up every day. Because when people oppose this work, what they want you to do is stop doing it, right? Like, they want to intimidate you into saying, actually, the risks are too high. The emotional stresses are too high. So I and my team have to be really committed to saying, we're going to show up and keep doing it every day, and really viewing it as a long game. But we also have to try to take good care of ourselves because it is quite stressful. We do laugh a lot. I mean, there's some dark humor in it, definitely. But we also just try to take care of each other and learn from our students and from our community, right? They have a lot of insights about what they're actually experiencing. So we try and be open to evolving, you know, and figuring out new things we have to do. But yeah, it's there are a lot of people who would like us to stop doing this work.
Michelle, thank you very much for that. That was a very moving session. I'm just curious if you wouldn't mind sharing the advice that you gave to Dave when he asked you about the latest racial incident, police incident. How do you...
I'll tell you the advice that I would give to Dave. And we've talked about this in the context of these incidents before because they keep happening. It's, you know, these are really complicated issues, and I want to be careful not to demonize the police overly. Some of the best cops I know, including my own uncle who's black, are really, really committed to great policing. So but we are living in a time, I mean, systemic racism is real, right? Inequities are real. They are really happening, and they play out in these incidents because a culture of policing has gone awry. And unconscious bias or whatever causes people to see a black man or occasionally a black woman or child as not fully human in some way, that is deeply built into the way our society is structured. And so we have to make that visible to ourselves, and we have to deeply lament it, and we have to do really long, long-time hard work to change these things. It's not about just changing policing. It's really about changing all the systems that allow this to happen, and where we rest pretty comfortably a lot of the time, and we just don't see them. So I don't think there's a simple answer to this, Bill. I think it's a really, it's just an ongoing hard work. And as I've said, intentionality is different than good intentions. Like, we all have good intentions, but to actually be intentional about saying, who are the people around me? Where do I make a commitment? What do I pay attention to? How do I educate myself? Who do I vote for? Those things take real intentionality. And that's the best I got for you. Dave.
Michelle, you talked a lot about, shared with us about your mom. Could you say a word about your dad, who I had the pleasure to meet, and his legacy and how you live into his legacy?
Yeah. I made a choice because I felt like I couldn't spend all my time talking about my parents, who are really remarkable people. So as I said, my dad grew up poor in rural Ohio. Getting through college changed his life. And he only made it to college because the superintendent of schools in this tiny town of Kinsman, Ohio, there were 16 kids in his graduating class, he was the only black kid, was also his Sunday school teacher at the Methodist church and said, you are going to college, and dragged him to this little Methodist college, and then he worked his way through. He spent his whole career working on community building. He wanted to be a high school coach, graduating from college. There were no jobs for anyone who wasn't going to hire a black phys ed teacher. So he ended up getting a job as a social worker, then eventually had a quite remarkable career running the welfare department for the state of Massachusetts, and was the first undersecretary of education for the United States under the Carter administration. But spent most of his career as running the Cleveland Foundation, which is a community-focused, very large community foundation, completely focused on Northern Ohio. And that was all about the long game, about making investments in things that were going to come to pass generations later. And he loved the city of Cleveland. And he, you know, I've talked about my mom, but really in many ways it was my dad who was my biggest, closest professional role model. And losing him in 2019 was just devastating, which was quite unexpected. But yes, both my parents were really remarkable people, and they were a splendid team. They married for 57 years. So something about that dining hall experience, it just clicked, and they made it work.
Ross.
Thank you for asking, Dave.
Thanks, Michelle. Your story is so moving. You mentioned going to the border with the Presbyterian Foundation, and I know you're obviously been very active. We talked about this in this congregation as well. What is the role of the ongoing role of the church in solving some of these issues around, you know, our immigration crisis or the racial justice, mm-hmm. and are we doing enough? You know, that was always Dr. King's lament that the mainline church was not active enough in civil rights, and are we is that, you know, we also see maybe the declining church, mainline church. What's your perspective?
Yeah, I think we are deeply called as Christians to witness. It is our job to speak to our theological values, to think, to speak in public spheres about justice, about inclusivity. I mean, we're following Christ, who was always going to the margins. And that does, I think, require us to think a lot about our own privilege and about our own comfort and how much we are able to stay in that. So I think we are really, really called to lift up our voices, to vote, to be present in complicated spaces as Christians, particularly at a time when right-wing evangelicals are modeling a totally different notion of what it is to be a Christian. And I think we have to fight really hard to model a different understanding of what Christ calls us to. I think churches have a really powerful role to play. I know that that NASA has been involved in sanctuary work and so on. So I'm not suggesting that it all has to be national. I think really it's about how you live day to day with your neighbors and what you do. But I think we just have to see ourselves or recognize that this is in many ways the great challenge of our time. When my parents were getting married, I mean, that seems like such a long time ago. And yet, just in the past couple of months, Congress has had to pass a law to reaffirm the right to be interracially married because Clarence Thomas suggested in one of his opinions that people don't have that right, including to marry interracially. I mean, isn't that amazing? It's amazing. So, you know, our notion that this was all in the past, it is not in the past. We really need to recognize the sort of sense of urgency here and speak up and engage in every possible way.
Carol.
Thank you, Michelle. They clearly saved the best for last. But I'm curious, you mentioned that learning is a form of worship for you. Are there other spiritual practices that have helped you get through all of this, especially your job?
Yeah. I will say I was not a person who prayed routinely. This is going to betray my politics until the election where Donald Trump was going to be elected. And I started to just pray over and over again, you know, just draw us into your love, Christ Jesus, you know, just like I just felt like that, and that was really when I started to pray routinely. And it's a huge practice for me now. Because, yeah, the work that I do can be really emotionally exhausting and draining. I also, as you heard, I spend a lot of time in spaces where I get to be with other people of faith. And that is so rich, you know, from being at board meetings and groups to being with my Bible study, to having coffee with Heath Carter. All of these experiences are so they give me the fuel to keep going, in the sense that the most extreme stuff that's happening in the echo chamber of national politics and online is not actually where most people are, right? It just, you have to keep regrounding yourself in sanity and the fact that community building really is real. And the media and the internet would like us to believe that we are so broken that we're hopeless, and which allows you to feed into the fear and all of that. But we're not. We actually are not. We have to be really vigilant, but we're not broken. So staying really in those spaces, and which includes being in worship really, really often, really helps me. Thank you for asking. Yeah. Well, and as Dave points out, Jeff and I are ballroom dancers, and we laugh a lot because, you know, there's nothing like being humbled by some 20-something Russian instructors. They really keep you grounded.
Sounds like an ad. Everything's an ad for small groups. Let's offer Michelle one round of applause.
Thank you.
Michelle, I heard you say that there haven't been costs and that you come at this from a point of privilege. And I think all of us listening today think there have been costs. And we are grateful for your gravitas and your fortitude and your faithfulness and your ability to keep showing up. So thank you. I want to give a quick plug for our series for next month. We'll be hosting Churches for Middle East Peace. I hope you'll come out and support that work, learn a few things, and meet some new folks. And let's close in a word of prayer. Let's bless Michelle. Let's thank God for this session and especially this series. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimonies we have heard. We thank you for the varied, the rich, the consistent witness that has been laid before us. We thank you that you call us in each stage of our lives, whether we are in middle school, high school, retired, in the middle of our careers, and that you keep calling us. In each place, new challenges arrive and those doors keep opening. Give us your grace, give us your wisdom, give us your bravery, your courage to keep walking through those doors and following you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.